Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of the Baha'is of Florida's Emerald Coast. I'm Ron Fraser. Today you'll listen to a recorded talk by Joel Smith, a lifelong biblical scholar. Although he called me last night and he thought that was pretty funny. This is the second of an eight-part series that Joel produced about the messianic expectations of the Jews 2,000 years ago, and making a comparison with the expectations that the Christians have today about the return of Christ. Let's listen to Joel's talk.
Welcome back. This is part two on the series that I'm doing on the relationship of Baha'is to Christianity. In part one, we talked about what it would have taken to recognize Jesus as the Messiah 2,000 years ago. And I showed that it might not have been as easy to recognize him as many Christians today like to think that it would have been. Particularly in reference to the return of Elijah. This appeared to be one of the key prophecies of the period of time 2,000 years ago. The Jewish people were looking for the literal physical return of Elijah to come and herald the appearance of their Messiah. And when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, they said, "I'm sorry, you can't be the Messiah because Elijah has not yet returned from heaven." Jesus, of course, explained that John the Baptist was the return of Elijah from heaven in spirit and power and not in flesh. So we can begin to see that the prophecies which were fulfilled 2,000 years ago, most of them were fulfilled in a non-physical way. They were fulfilled spiritually. And the question that this, of course, raises was that if the Jews of 2,000 years ago could have become misled and misguided, and if they could have misinterpreted their prophecies, then what about the Christians today, the followers of Jesus today, who also expect the literal fulfillment of their prophecies? And we have to ask the question, are the Christians today wrong, just like the Jews of 2,000 years ago were? If the prophecies were fulfilled spiritually in the past, then why would anyone today believe that they would be fulfilled literally? If it was possible for the Jews, for God's own chosen people, to have become totally misled 2,000 years ago, apparently without even being able to recognize it, then what are the chances that the exact same thing has also happened to God's other chosen people, to the Christians today? These are serious questions, and this is what I'm going to be talking about today. And most Christians today don't seriously believe that they could have become misled. But then again, that's what the Jews of 2,000 years ago also thought. Have modern Christians today become deceived? Have modern Christians today also fallen into the ditch? What did Jesus and his apostles have to say about these things? Now, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, talking about the time when he is going to return, Jesus warns that at this time, false Christs and false prophets will appear and shall perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. Matthew 24. This is a prophecy in context of Jesus' return. It says, even the elect of Christianity by this time will have become, quote, deceived. Now the Apostle Peter repeats this warning given by Jesus. Peter wrote, quote, Israel had false prophets as well as true, and you Christians likewise will have false teachers among you. They will import disastrous heresies. They will gain many adherents to their dissolute practices, through whom the true way will be brought into disrepute. God's curse is on them. They have abandoned the straight road and lost their way. 2 Peter 2:1. This translation is from the New English Bible. Peter warned that Israel had false prophets as well as true, and you Christians likewise will have false teachers among you. Look at how he phrases his warnings. He doesn't say that it's possible that false teachers may arise or that false teachers may appear. Instead, he states without any doubt that they will appear, that they will import disastrous heresies into Christianity, and that they will gain many adherents. Both Jesus and Peter predicted that false Christs and false prophets will arise, who will deceive even the elect of Christianity with great signs and miracles. Apparently, like the blind leaders of the blind in the past who had led the Jewish people off of the true road and into the ditch of misunderstanding, Peter further warns that because of these false teachers, the disastrous heresies that they import, the true way or the true road of Jesus will also be abandoned. Peter concludes his warning with this advice, quote, "Take care then not to let these unprincipled men seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold." This is 2 Peter 3:17. Do not lose your own safe foothold on the path. In the original Greek, the word that is used here for way or path or road is hados. Hados, H-O-D-O-S, the path of God. Jesus said, "I am the way," and he used the word hados. And Peter warns here that because of these false teachers, this true hados, this true way of Jesus, will be abandoned. So the question I guess the Christians should concern themselves with is, have these false teachers appeared? If they have, who were they? And what is it that they taught that made them false? Fortunately, the surprising answers to these questions can be found in the New Testament writings. Now we can see from specific statements made in the writings of the apostles that even back in the first century, these false teachers had already begun to appear. They began to appear within the first century church. In fact, the letters of Peter, Paul, and John all seem to have been written in an attempt to counteract the damage being done by these false teachers. For example, the Apostle John wrote, quote, "My children, you were told that Antichrist was to come, and now many Antichrists have appeared. They went out from our company, but never really belonged to us. If they had, they would have stayed with us. They went out so it might be clear that not all in our company truly belong to it." This is in 1 John 2:18 in the New English Bible. Now can you see what John is saying here? He's telling us that Antichrist had already appeared within the first century church, and that even these Antichrists, even though these Antichrists outwardly appear to be good Christians, in reality, they were deceived. It also says that these Christians were never truly part of the church. Now, similar warnings can also be found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In his first letter to the Christians of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, Paul alerts us to the fact that heresies were already beginning to spread within the church. Paul wrote, "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." 1 Corinthians 11:19. This is a warning that Paul gave to the Christians in Corinth, Greece. Now, in another place, in another one of his books, Paul again exclaims, "I am astonished to find you turning so quickly away from him who called you by grace and following a different gospel. Not that it is, in fact, another gospel, Only there are persons who unsettle your minds by trying to distort the gospel of Christ. It's in Galatians 1:8. There were Christians back in the first century church who were trying to distort the gospel of Christ. In the original Greek, the word is metastrepho, which means to change, to pervert. So according to John and Paul, there were, quote, antichrist Christians who had already appeared in the first century church. Now these Christians appeared to be good Christians, but Paul says that they were actually, quote, following a different gospel, and that they were trying to distort the gospel of Christ. And because of these distortions, they were creating, quote, divisions within the infant church by introducing heresies into Christianity. Now this problem eventually got so bad that Paul later wrote that, quote, all who were in Asia turned away and forsook me. This is the 2 Timothy 1:15, one of Paul's last letters. Paul was saying apparently that all the Christians of Asia had turned away from him, that they had forgotten to follow him. Now, needless to say, these distortions of the true Christian message and the resulting disunity among the believers was the cause of great concern to the apostles. You can almost hear the pain in Paul's voice as he pleads, quote, I exhort you that you all say the same thing, and there not be divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This again is from 1 Corinthians 1:10. I exhort you that you all say the same thing, and there not be divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is Paul's wish for the first century church. Now apparently this advice was not heeded, because today there are literally hundreds and perhaps even thousands of different denominations that call themselves Christian. Now, each one of these different churches has its own distinctive beliefs, interpretations, and each have their own practices, and yet each one somehow believes that they still have the truth. Now, since the teachings of these various denominations frequently contradict each other, it's apparent that they can't all be right. Now, how can we tell which of these supposed Christian groups are true, and which of these Christian churches have followed false teachers, which of them have been led astray, as Peter warned? Now, the Bible contains a number of suggestions which help us to determine who has remained true and who has been deceived. In the Old Testament, we can read where God told the king of Babylon, quote, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's in the 5th chapter of Daniel. Psalms 26:2 advises, quote, examine me, O Lord, improve me, try my reins and heart. In the New Testament, the Apostle John wrote, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Revelation 11:1. John was told to measure the temple of God and them that worship therein. Now, the word which is translated here as measure comes from the original Greek metreo and is defined, quote, to ascertain in size by a fixed standard. So, from these statements in the Old Testament, we can see that the people of God are told to weigh, to prove, to try, and to measure themselves. In his writings, the Apostle Paul also offered a similar suggestion. Paul advised us to, quote, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is in 2 Corinthians 13:5. So this is what we can do. We can weigh, examine, test, try, and measure. We can do this to those who worship within the temple of Christianity. In other words, we can compare whatever we find concerning these people, their state, with a fixed standard to determine who is still, as Paul said, in the faith, and who has been deceived by false prophets. Now, how can we do this? What is a fixed standard that we can use to weigh and to examine and to measure the church? What standard of measurement can we use to test the people of Christianity? Now, realistically speaking, the only things that we still have left from the apostolic era are the teachings which have been preserved and handed down for us in the writings of the New Testament. Now, these writings of the New Testament came to us from the followers of Jesus. And a relatively large body of early Christian literature still survives from the formative years of the church. The only question that we have then is, which of these ancient writings should we use as our standard of comparison? Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Word made flesh. This is in John 1:14. And Jesus claimed that his teachings came directly from God. Jesus told us, quote, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." This is what Jesus said. "I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who commanded me told me what to say." This is in John 12:49 in the NIV. Jesus spoke the words that God gave him. Now, ideally, these words and these sayings that God gave to Jesus should have been the best standard that we could use to measure the church and its people. Now, the only problem is that, as far as anyone knows, Jesus did not personally leave a written record of his teachings. Jesus did not write a book. As a result, everything that we know about Jesus, his life, and his teachings comes to us from other people. Now, who were these other people? Now, Jesus originally had 12 chosen apostles, but only 3 of them, Matthew, John, and Peter, wrote books which can still be found in the New Testament. Peter, according to Jesus, was the chief apostle, but sadly enough, only 2 of his letters have been preserved in the New Testament text. And these 2 letters apparently were written from Rome shortly before Peter was crucified. Now, Paul was from a Jewish background, but he also was a Roman citizen. And according to the histories of the church, of the early church, Peter and Paul both lived in Rome at the same time. And judging from Peter's description of Paul in his writings as his, quote, friend and brother, we can probably safely conclude that Peter and Paul were close friends. Now, as many as 14 of the 27 New Testament books have been attributed to Paul. One of the other apostles of Jesus, Matthew, was a tax collector. And Matthew was called by Jesus to be an apostle. Now, Matthew's gospel was probably written for a Jewish audience, since he frequently makes references to Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The other apostle who wrote a New Testament book was John, quote, "the disciple Jesus loved," in John 13:23. John may have been responsible for as many as 5 of the New Testament books. Also, as Jesus was dying on the cross, it was to John that Jesus entrusted the care and protection of his mother, of Mary. Mark wrote a gospel which apparently was directed to a non-Jewish audience, since he translates Aramaic phrases that he uses. And he explains Jewish coinage, ceremonial customs, and details of Jewish law. And he even explains and describes the growing seasons of fruit in Israel. So this apparently was written to a non-Jewish audience. The author of the Gospel of Luke was a Greek who never met Jesus. His gospel may have been written to a Greek audience, since it in many ways reflects distinctively Greek ideas. The letter of James in the New Testament may have been written by a brother of Jesus. Now, the original copies of these writings have been lost. However, a relatively large number of later handwritten copies do still exist. And I'd like to tell you a little bit more about the New Testament text. The official canon, or list of New Testament books, as it exists today, wasn't selected until almost 400 years after the time that Jesus lived and taught in Israel. It wasn't until the African councils of Hippo in 393 AD and Carthage in 397 AD that the Catholic Church finally decided which books future generations of Christians would accept as scripture. Now, no one knows exactly why some of these Christian books were eventually accepted as scripture, while others were later discarded and forgotten. We don't really know what their criteria was. Now, the New Testament canon has evolved through different forms and stages. In the early centuries, some of the books which were included in today's New Testament originally were considered to be of doubtful authenticity. For example, modern New Testament books such as the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the second and third letters of John, the book of Jude, and the second letter of Peter, at one time were all considered to not be reliable. Now, at the same time, there were a number of other books which originally were accepted as scripture by early Christians, but later were excluded from the official New Testament canon. Some of these books include the Revelation of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Letter of Barnabas, 1 Clement, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Gospel of the Hebrews, and even others. In addition, there were other so-called lost books of the Bible. These include the Gospel of the Birth of Mary, the Proto-Evangelion, several Gospels relating to stories of Jesus' infancy and childhood, the Gospel of Nicodemus, other epistles of Paul, the writings of Clement, who supposedly was a disciple of Peter, and several others. Now, in 1945, another 52 Christian books written by Christian authors, were discovered near Nag Hammadi, Egypt. These books, which had been hidden in a cave for more than 1,700 years, were at one time regarded as scripture by several ancient Egyptian Christian denominations. Now, included in this archaeological treasure trove were many books which modern scholars had never even heard of before. These books include the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Apocryphon of James, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Dialogue of the Savior, the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, the Tripartite Tractate, the Dialogue of the Savior, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, the Book of Melchizedek, and many, many others. Most of these books have been published, and most are available to us today. Now, in addition to the New Testament text, the Catholic Church later added another 15 so-called apocryphal books to the canon list. These books include the two books of Esdras, two books of the Maccabees, the books of Tobit, Judith, Baruch, and others. These apocryphal books were all pre-Christian era. So as you can see, there was a large amount of Christian literature available in the formative years of the church. These books represented the views of dozens of different Christian denominations, and these denominations frequently did not agree with each other. So not surprisingly, their writings just as frequently also contradicted each other. Now, while it is interesting to speculate what Christianity might have been like if these other books had ever been adopted as scripture, the fact remains that for most people today, these other non-biblical books carry little or no authority. Most Christians today would have great difficulty accepting any books other than the 27 books of the modern New Testament as a standard for measuring the church. Now, the only problem with this viewpoint is that even the New Testament as it exists today, even it contains significant statements which clearly contradict each other. Now, when faced with such contradictions, how do we decide which viewpoint is correct? How do we decide which books or which statements we should use? Now, the answer was given to us by Jesus himself. In the statements of Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament, only two people are specifically identified who were given the keys of authority. Only two people are identified in the statements of Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament, who have the authority to speak. And it would appear that these two people would have to be the standard of measurement, at least the minimum standard. Now, we know that Jesus originally had 12 chosen apostles, but only one of these apostles was appointed to be the head of his church. Jesus declared, quote, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The statement is found in Matthew 16:18. So according to these statements found in the New Testament writings, Peter was the only one who was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we can see that in his writings, Peter acknowledges this unique endowment of power. Peter wrote, "We have the more established prophetic word in which you do well to take heed." Peter says, "We have the more established prophetic word." 2 Peter 1:19. Now, the phrase which has been translated here as "more established prophetic word" comes from the original Greek bibliotheron, ton prophetikon, logon. And the word, the key word here, bibliotheron, is defined as a stable, steadfast, firmly grounded foundation. In other words, Peter was telling us that his prophetic word, his prophetikon logon, is the most stable foundation upon which the church, the ecclesia, should be built. Now, the Baha'i writings substantiate this viewpoint. The Baha'i writings assure us that, quote, "The primacy of Peter, the prince of the apostles, is upheld and defended. Peter is recognized as one whom God has caused the mysteries of wisdom and of utterance to flow out of his mouth." Peter was given primacy. This statement is found in The Promised Day Has Come, page 110. Peter was the rock, the cornerstone of Jesus' church, and his more established prophetic word is the most reliable foundation upon which Christians should have built their faith. Peter alone was given primacy. Peter alone was given the keys of the kingdom, and it was to him alone that Jesus promised that whatever he loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever Peter approves or endorses on earth would be endorsed in the kingdom of the Father. Now, as we begin to examine Peter's writings in the New Testament, we can see that he loosed, or he endorsed, only one other person. In Peter's second and last letter, Peter endorsed the, quote, inspired writings of his trusted friend and brother, the Apostle Paul. Peter wrote, quote, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience with us is our salvation. As Paul, our friend and brother, said when he wrote you with his inspired wisdom. And so he does in all his other letters. They contain some obscure passages which the ignorant and unstable misinterpret to their own ruin." 2 Peter 3:16. So from this statement, we can see that Paul is the only other one whose inspired, quote, inspired wisdom was sanctioned or endorsed in Peter's writings, in Peter's more established prophetic word. Now, we know from the histories of the church that Paul's letters were written somewhere between 14 to 17 years before the time that Peter's letters were written. Now, this means that Peter obviously not only had time to read Paul's writings, but it apparently means that Peter considered Paul's writings to be both inspired and accurate, because he tells us that anyone who was ignorant enough to misinterpret Paul's teachings was doing so at the danger of his own spiritual ruin. Now, the Baha'i writings also affirm Peter's evaluation of Paul. They tell us that Paul the Apostle was in his early life an enemy of Christ, whilst later he became his most faithful servant. This is in Paris Talks, page 147, Paris Talks by Abdu'l-Bahá. So Paul became Jesus' most faithful servant. Now, Paul makes some very strong statements in his writings, both about himself and about his own teachings. For example, he says, quote, "The gospel you heard me preach is of no human invention. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul said that he got his teachings from Jesus Christ through a revelation. This is in Galatians 1:1. In another place, Paul states, quote, "I was appointed herald and apostle to instruct the nations in the true faith." 1 Timothy 2:7, New English Bible. Paul was appointed herald and apostle to instruct the nations in the true faith. Now, furthermore, Paul declares that Christians will be judged by the standards established in his teachings. Paul says that a time will come, quote, "when God judges the hidden things of men according to my gospel." Romans 2:16. Now, back in his letter to the Galatians, in the same section where Paul warns that some Christians were trying to distort the gospel of Christ, Paul also warns, quote, "as we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches the gospel to you beside what you received from Paul, let him be accursed." In the original Greek, the word is anathema. Let him be anathema. Anyone who preaches the gospel to you beside what you receive from Paul. Galatians 1:9. Now, Paul clearly states that those who want to teach Christianity must first meet certain minimum requirements. He shows us that not everyone back in his day was measuring up to his standards, that there were times when he had to correct Christians who were, in fact, quoting what he called a different gospel. In one place, Paul instructed a disciple, quote, "I urged you, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths." 1 Timothy 1:3. In another letter, Paul again advised, "hold fast to the traditions which you learned from us by word or by letter. Hold aloof from any Christian brother who does not follow the tradition you received from us." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now, Paul continues by telling us what will happen to those who accept one of these corrupted forms of Christianity. Paul wrote, "Do you still hold fast the gospel as I preached it to you? If not, your conversion was in vain. If you have not retained the form of Christianity that has been presented to us by Paul and endorsed by Peter, then your conversion is in vain. Your conversion is worthless." It's in 1 Corinthians 15:2. "If anyone teaches anything other than when Paul taught, Paul said, quote, let him be accursed. If anyone has accepted a form of Christianity which doesn't match Paul's teachings, then Paul also says that, quote, their conversion was in vain." Now, these are extremely forceful statements which are totally unique in all of the New Testament writings. No other New Testament author, except maybe for Peter, makes such strong claims and statements. Peter was the head of the church, and in his writings he clearly acknowledges Paul's divinely inspired wisdom. Now, we know that Peter and Paul were not false teachers. This is the absolute minimum that we know. And we can be confident that Peter and Paul's writings are both inspired and accurate. As a result, we can conclude that any group or any individual who wants to be, as Paul said, in the faith, must at the very minimum agree with Peter and Paul's writings. Peter and Paul's authoritative writings. If they don't agree with what Peter and Paul wrote, then they don't have what Paul called the true faith. Now, at the very minimum, we can see that this would have to constitute the standard of truth, with which we can measure what was referred to earlier as the temple of Christianity and those Christians who dwell within. Now, as a footnote, I would like to add a few comments about other people who wrote about Paul. Despite these unmistakable statements from Peter concerning the authenticity of Paul's writings, there are still people today who argue that Paul had somehow wrongfully seized Peter's authority, and that Paul actually was the one who distorted the original Christian teachings. Now, the Baha'i writings clarify these issues, these questions, and they tell us that this viewpoint is wrong. The Baha'i writings tell us that Paul the Apostle was in his early life an enemy of Christ, whilst later he became his most faithful servant. This is a statement by Abdul Baha found in Paris Talks, page 147. And then more recently, and even more specifically, the Baha'i Universal House of Justice wrote concerning Paul, quote, the research department has found nothing in the writings of Baha'u'llah, Abdul Baha, or the Guardian, which states that St. Paul usurped the station of Peter, or that he changed the basic message of Peter, or that he changed the basic message of Christ. This is from a statement from the Universal House of Justice to Jack McCants, February 25, 1980. As another footnote, we can also state that the Baha'i writings tell us, referring to the Apostle John, that, quote, as many times passages in the Gospel of John are quoted in the Baha'i writings, we may assume that it is his Gospel and much of it accurate. This is from a letter written on behalf of the Guardian, January 23, 1944. Now, Paul knew that false teachers had already begun to arise within the first century church. And he not only warned us about them, but he advised us how to avoid being deceived by them. Paul told us to do two things. He said to earnestly study to show yourself approved to God, a workman unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This statement from Paul is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. And this is what we're going to be doing in the third segment of this series. We're going to be discussing the leaven of the Pharisees, that thing which Jesus said had caused the people of the past, the Jewish people, to go off of the true road and into the ditch. The leaven of the Pharisees, the false teachings, had caused the people of Judaism 2,000 years ago to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Paul tells us how to interpret the Christian teachings. He tells us which way the Christian teachings should be understood. As you know, the Apostle Peter warned that Christians back in the first century were misinterpreting Paul's writings. They were distorting Paul's teachings. And in his writings, the Apostle Paul tells us how he wanted his teachings to be understood, how he wanted his teachings to be interpreted, how he wanted his teachings to be discerned or perceived. So this is what we're going to be doing in the next section. We're going to be discussing interpretation, Paul's standards of interpretation, and this leading, of course, to the understanding of judging the church, to judging whether the church has remained true to the original Christian teachings or not. So, for this time, thank you for listening, and we will be continuing this discussion in Section 3.
You've been listening to the podcast of the Baha'is of Florida's Emerald Coast. If you'd like to learn more about the Baha'i Faith, call 1-800-22-UNITE, or in Florida, call 850-543-2129. Look on the internet at www.baha'i.org for the international site, or www.baha'i.us for the U.S. site. Remember that Baha'i is B-A-H-A-I. In Florida, our website is www.emeraldcoastbaha'is.org. That's with an S at the end, .org, emeraldcoastbahais.org. You might want to check out another Baha'i podcast called A Baha'i Perspective. I'm Ron Fraser. You can email me at panhandlebahais@aol.com. Thanks for listening.